In our studies in this letter to the Colossians, we've come to our next to the last one in chapter 3, and we'll be beginning with verse 18 this morning. I'm sure you've noticed how throughout this letter the apostle is stressing the need to live as a Christian wherever you are. And this is one of the great problems that we face as believers. But it's helpful to remember that you can state the secret of Christian living in just one sentence. The Apostle Paul actually does that in the letter to the Galatians. He puts it this way: walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. See, the problem with all the world around us in its struggle and its shame and its weakness and violence is that men and women are living in the lusts and desires of the flesh, the way they were born, and fulfilling all the urges that arise from within. And Christians have been given a new basis to live when they came to Christ. That's the whole story of the gospel, is that we have a new life. And therefore, we don't have to live that way any longer. We can put off the old and put on the new. And that's what the apostle stresses in every one of his letters, and notably so here in this letter to the Colossians. And this he calls the walk in the Spirit. A walk is two steps repeated over and over again. Put off the old, put on the new. And in every relationship that we experience, we're to do this. Now in the section before us, beginning with verse 18, the Apostle Paul is moving into the actual experiences of life, where the rubber meets the road, as the saying goes, the blood, sweat, and tears of living. And he deals with our relationships. He examines them and highlights a thing to put off and what to put on in these relationships. And naturally, he starts at the very heart of all of life, which is the family, the home. So in verse 18, you have this word addressed to the wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, I'm sure that this word submit is probably the most hated word among women today. It's been made the focus of all the feminist movement and the difficulty that has surrounded understanding the relationships between the sexes, and it all seems to come out on this word submission. And it's understandable that there needs to have been some correction in this area. This word has been grossly distorted in its meaning. And there's been a lot of wrong things done in the name of submission. I think perhaps the first thing that needs to be said about this is that it does not cancel out equality. Submission is no threat to equality of persons, because this is not just a feminine word. It's not, although it's addressed to wives here, it's not just a female word. It's a word addressed to men as well. It's not a sexist word. Everyone has to submit to other people, regardless of which sex you are. And you remember in the parallel passage in Ephesians, the apostle says to Christians that we're to submit ourselves one to another. And of course, the outstanding manifestation of the true forms of submission is seen in our Lord's own submitting of himself to the Father. Now, no one would ever conceive of the idea that Jesus found it to be reproachful to submit to the Father. He delighted in it. It was voluntary on his part. And he, in no sense did he ever see it as a threat to the equality which he stated existed between himself and the Father as well. And therefore, to submit to somebody does not mean that you're no longer equal to them. This is the confusing idea that the world has poured into this word. But it does not mean that. Literally, it means to put yourself under or arrange yourself under someone for a good and proper purpose. It means to place yourself under. It's a voluntary thing. Ron Ritchie and I were in Brisbane, Australia a number of years ago, and our team was ministering in various churches in the area. And I remember an evening when Ron and I were standing on a streetcar corner going to a meeting, and he had his arm hooked around a street sign, and he was talking to me about something that the team had asked him to do that he didn't really want to do. And we were discussing it together, and he was sort of sounding off a little bit about his feelings on this. And I looked up and read the sign over his head and broke into laughter. And when I did, he looked and read it, and then he broke into laughter, because what the sign said was, "Give way," which is the Australian equivalent of yield in our highway signs. Give way. And immediately he said in his dramatic way, "A message from the Lord," which it really was. And when he did it, he submitted himself. And the whole problem was solved immediately. Now that's really what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says, this is fitting, it's proper, it's right. You see, there's an order of authority in God's word world. The Father observes it, the Son observes it, everything in nature observes it. There's a time to give way, to give in, to support another person. Actually, I think this is the great quality of this word, is that it stresses the need for support. Here's a little stand up here, and its useful area is this flat part that holds the books. But you'll notice the flat part cannot do anything useful until it's supported by this narrow, I don't know how to describe it, tubular portion that upholds the desk. And without that support, this little article of furniture would be virtually useless. And that's what Paul's talking about. In the home, if the wife does not support her husband, hold him up, honor him, and thus recognize his leadership role, something is chaotic in that home. That's why we're having so much a problem in society today, because this idea has been distorted and set aside. And so the apostle's word is to the wives, do this, submit yourselves to your husbands, follow them, not in things that are wrong according to your conscience. We're not even expected to do that with regard to the state when it violates the conscience. But in everything that's right, show yourself behind your husband. Submit to him. Support him in his leadership in the family role. And I would also add this word. This is a word addressed to wives. It's not the husband's responsibility to make his wife submit. A man said to me after the first service this morning, I opened my Bible the other day and the first thing I saw was this verse, "Wives, submit to your husband." And I said, but that isn't addressed to you. It's the next verse that God addresses to you. See, that's something he says to your wife to do. And without that voluntary submission on her part, the word is useless. It can't be demanded of anybody. Just as the Father did not demand it of the Son. But it's a voluntary contribution which wives are exhorted to make because it's fitting, it's proper, it's right before God. Now, the word to the husband is follows. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You see, that tells us what to put on and what to put off. Put on love. Husbands are to work at this. The key to the husband's role in marriage is love your wife. That's what you're to give yourself to. It doesn't say make love. I know that sex is a very important part of marriage, properly so, but this is not the key to marriage. It's not make love, but love. And the word is agapao, that is God's word for love. Honor, value, respect, guard, protect, and show delight in your wife. And this is something a husband is to plan for and think about and work at, not only on Valentine's Day or on your wedding anniversary, but all through the year as well. Now, the thing to put off is harshness. Don't be caustic. Don't be bitter, resentful, sharp and sarcastic. That's what hurts a woman. It was Lord Byron, I think, who said, man's love is of man's life a thing apart. 'Tis woman's whole existence. Women are made differently than men. You can be sharp with a man friend and he'll shrug it off and not get upset by it, but you do that with your wife and you've cut her deeply, far more than you may realize. So to be sharp and caustic and critical is something we're to put off. It's from the old life. We don't have to be that way as believer Christian husbands any longer. This is often seen in the sensitivity of women to this area. If a husband says something sharp to his wife, it makes it very difficult for her to give the support that the Lord asks her to give. I heard of a man who once said to his wife, "You're nothing but a rag, a bone, and a hank of hair." And her response was, "Well, then you're nothing but a brag, a groan, and a tank of air." You see, she was cut by that and responded in that way. Now, the third word we have is directly addressed to children, and I'm grateful for that. It shows that these early church meetings, the whole family was present. Father, mother, the children were all there together. We've had them here with us. We've dismissed them now, and so this word does not fall on their ears, but you parents must perhaps carry it to them. The word is, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And this word obey is made up of Greek words which mean to hear under someone. Listen to them as recognizing that they're over you. They have some authority in your life. Again, the theme of authority runs through this. And children are exhorted to obey their parents, hear them, listen to them in everything, because this pleases the Lord. I think it's wonderful if parents will point out to their children that God is directly involved in their lives. They can please the God of glory by their willingness to be obedient to their parents. This God is greatly pleased. Why? Because it preserves peace in the home, for one thing. Disobedient children are always the center and cause of strife and difficulty. And two, because it teaches obedience to authority. God knows that this is such an immensely important part of life that it ought to be taught to children as they're growing up. And therefore, to teach your children to obey is an important thing. Remember how the book of Proverbs puts it. Here's a section from chapter 6 of Proverbs from the Living Bible Version. Young man, obey your father and your mother. Tie their instructions around your finger so you won't forget. Take to heart all of their advice. Every day and all night long, their counsel will lead you and save you from harm. When you wake up in the morning, let their instructions guide you into the new day. For their advice is a beam of light directed into the dark corners of your mind to warn you of danger and to give you a good life. That's a beautiful translation of the exhortations of Proverbs to children. Now the next thing the apostle moves to is to speak to the fathers. He gives us the other side of this, the other side of the coin. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. The word here for embitter is really to stir up, to arouse them, to irritate them. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that parents are never to say anything or do anything that makes their children feel irritated. Any kind of discipline can often irritate a child. And we don't need to avoid every instance of that. That isn't what it says. The tense of this word is very important. It's the present, continuous tense. What it is really saying is, fathers, do not keep on irritating your children. When they react and are aroused or irked by something, don't just keep hammering away at it, nagging them, or they will become discouraged. And this is one of the important lessons fathers have to learn. One of my grandchildren said to me the other day when I was correcting him about something, he was being a bit sullen, and I said, "Why do you act that way?" And he said, "Because you're always accusing me." And it gave me pause. I didn't realize that it looked like that to him. I didn't think I was always accusing him, and I'm sure I wasn't, but to him it looked that way. And it made me realize that I had better stop and approach things differently so that it would not appear to be always accusing him of everything. And this is what this word is speaking to fathers about. I've found in long experience there are three things, basically, that irritate children over a long period of time when their fathers act toward them. First is to ignore them. A father that has no time for his child soon creates a deep-seated resentment that the child does not know how to articulate or explain, but he feels it, that he's not important, he's no longer worth anything, his father has no time for him, or he's always making promises he never fulfills. To ignore that child will create this. Or to indulge him, to just spend money on him. Give him everything he wants, or her, and satisfy all their wants, soon makes a child feel restless and dissatisfied. They long for some guidance. They long for some direction, for some intimacy, rather than just the superficial yield, giving them something to play with. And that will create a deep-seated, often lifelong resentment. Or to insult them, to call them names, to put them down, to say they don't amount to anything. Constantly putting a child in that relationship will create this. This feeling of resentment that discourages them and puts them off from the things of God. I heard of a father once who was in the military, and he used to line up his children every morning and give them orders, much like that that captain, you remember, in Sound of Music. And he'd give them orders every morning. And one day he had them all lined up, and he gave them orders for the day. And then he said, "Any questions?" And his son put up his hand. And the father said, "Yes." And he said, "How do you get out of this outfit?" And many a child will be saying that in some way, sooner or later, to themselves, if we disobey this word. Fathers, do not embitter their children, your children, or they'll become discouraged. Now comes a lengthier section, beginning with verse 22, which is addressed to slaves and their masters, who, by the way, must also all have been present in the early church services. What a picture that is. This was the only place probably where slaves and masters got together on the same level. But in church, they did. And there was no racial distinctions there. That's very important to observe. And the apostle addresses this word first to slaves. Slaves, obey your masters in everything and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. These are words to Christian slaves. At this time, one half of the Roman Empire were slaves to the other half, 50%. One out of every other person that you met in the Roman Empire was a slave. And most households had several. Therefore, slaves were an important element of the economy of the Roman Empire. People often ask, why do not the scriptures directly address this problem of slavery? Why weren't these masters instructed to free their slaves? The answer was the conditions were not at all ripe for that. Several attempts to create revolt among the slaves had already occurred in Roman history. Spartacus, you remember, led a revolt of the slaves, and it was crushed with an iron hand, and it made things worse, and the time yet was not ready. And I think it's important for us to understand that it's not merely a reaction of Christians or of the people involved that creates freedom. There has to be a bringing about of a condition of events that will allow for this. And this is why this word is addressed to slaves, to personally control themselves and obey their masters. Not, you see, as many were perhaps tempted to do, outwardly with a heart of resentment, but with genuine service as unto the Lord. That was the point. Years ago, I met a missionary from Africa who told me that he was the one responsible for getting some of the national workers in his area to do certain jobs, and he discovered that they were all rather lazy and that they would only perform when he was actually watching them. And they'd work well when he was watching, but the minute he turned his back or walked away, they'd stop work and nothing was done until he got back. And he happened to have a glass eye. And one day, he took his eye out and put it up on a stump, and because it irritated him, and he walked away. And when he came back, he found everybody is still working fine, because the eye was watching them from the stump. Now, that's what the apostle's talking about here, eye service. See, only working when the boss is watching. And this man thought he'd discovered a marvelous way to be free himself, and it worked for quite a while until one day he came back and he found that one of the men had sneaked around from behind and put his hat over the eye, and everybody was lounging around and enjoying themselves. Now, that's what eye service is. We today, I think, need to apply these words in the realm of our work. Actually, when you commit yourself to work for somebody, in a sense, you're selling yourself as a slave for the hours involved. Now, they can't control the rest of your life, but they do have a right to control your life for that moment, for those hours. And these words, therefore, have direct reference to us. We're not to just keep our eye on the clock or work when the boss is watching. But as the apostle says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving, and anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there's no favoritism. His appeal, of course, is very clear. Their motivation, our motivation at work, is to be that we're doing this unto the Lord. It's the Lord Christ we are serving. I think every employee ought to put that on a little piece of paper and put it on his desk somewhere where it's visible to him, at least, only him or her. It's the Lord Christ we are serving. Don't ever work for anybody as a believer. Work only for the Lord. Your employee may pay your check, give you your check, pay your salary, but it's the Lord who for whom you're working. And if you do that, it changes everything. The quality of your work improves. The quantity of it improves. Because you're doing it as unto the Lord, out of gratitude and gratefulness and love to Him. And love is the greatest driving force in life. What a change this will make in your job. But more than that, as the apostle suggests, there's a reward or a lack of reward involved. And here he's surely making reference to what Scripture calls the judgment seat of Christ, that great time of appraisal, when every believer will stand before the Lord and He will give you His judgment as to what you've been doing in life. And all that you've been doing will pass before you, before your eyes, and you will know whether it was done as unto the Lord or for your own glory. And there will be reward for that which is done out of a proper motive of thanksgiving and joy to God. Now, people ask, what is the reward? Well, of course, it isn't material. It isn't more beautiful garments or golden plates on your table or anything like that. The reward of service is always opportunity for more service. The reward for faithfulness is to be allowed to demonstrate your love in service. That's why Jesus put it, if you're faithful, you're given rule over 10 cities, while another one, somewhat less faithful, will be given rule over 5. See? Opportunity for service is the reward. And this is what our hearts will desire more than anything else in that day. On the other hand, he says, there's no favoritism. If you do a sloppy job with your work, you will lose the opportunity for service. You will be given a less important or valuable or satisfying realm of labor in the eternal life. And this is what is being settled now. That's why Jesus could say, he that is faithful in little shall be given authority over much. And we ought to keep this clearly in mind as we think about our work. Now the other side is to the masters. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Employers, be concerned about how generous and justly you treat your workers. Again, because it's all done in the light of the great appraisal which is yet to come, where hearts will be revealed. And it shows God's concern, you see, for justice and fairness. One of the commentators has suggested that perhaps in those days of slavery, in the Roman Empire, that perhaps the masters were being exhorted here gently by Paul to provide some kind of a financial fund that a slave could eventually build up that would buy his freedom. And thus, eventually, conditions and attitudes towards slavery would change and it would disappear from the empire. And that's what actually happened. Without a violent overthrow, without a revolution, the preaching and teaching of the equality in Christ changed the whole atmosphere of the Roman Empire, and the slaves at last were set free. And this is what a master is to be concerned about here. Now finally, there comes a paragraph of general counsel of Christian response to daily circumstances. How do you live today in a world given over to false values, much of conflict, much of shame and degrading practices? How do you and I live? Well, here's Paul's words. devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Prayer ought to be a central value of our life, a central practice. And notice how he puts it. Watch and pray. That brings to mind, doesn't it, the words of Jesus to James and Peter and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. He told them to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And they didn't obey him. They went to sleep. They weren't aware of the danger they were in. And consequently, you have Peter denying his Lord, and James and John fleeing in the darkness, like all the other disciples, and abandoning the Lord Jesus. No, you see, this all comes out of the awareness that we live in a dangerous world. And we're under subtle attack all the time. And we ought to be aware of what it's doing to our lives. How it's robbing us of our joy, or taking away our peace, or restricting our love, and changing us, and making us dull and shallow in our reactions. And pray when you sense something lessening in your life. Begin to pray that God will restore it. And not only pray for yourself, but as Paul suggests here, pray for others. Pray for open doors for those that are struggling, as he asked these people to pray for him. He was a prisoner. He was limited. He was in chains. And he's asking that they pray that God will set him free and open a door and give him opportunity to declare this magnificent ministry. The mystery, he said. Here in this letter, we're told so plainly what that is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the central message of the Christian faith, that here's a new way to live. Jesus Christ is in you, and by his grace and strength, you can be what you ought to be. And that's what Paul wants freedom to declare. See, Christianity is indeed a revolutionary movement. It's a dangerous movement. The church is a dangerous body of people. Turned loose in this world, it's going to challenge an awful lot of things going on around us. And it ought to. And it'll get us in trouble at times. But that's why we need to watch and pray. And then second, not only prayer, but sensitivity. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. That's the sensitive thing to do. See, listen to the way you talk and hear yourself. What do other non-Christians think of the way you act? I was with Dr. Dick Halverson a number of years ago, now the Senate chaplain, and Dick was telling me about a meeting he'd been at the night before, a Bible study class in a home where there were non-Christians and Christians present. And one of the men opened the class in prayer, and while he was praying, Dick was, like many of us do, saying a quiet, rather subdued, amen, amen to what the man was saying. And the next morning, he said, the man came to him, and he said to him, you know, Dick, he said, I was so grateful to have you at the class last night, but I heard you when I was praying, kept saying amen. He said, did you ever think what the other non-Christians around you thought of that? Said, they must have, they're not used to that kind of thing, and they must have thought that you were almost a fanatic. They'd be made uncomfortable by that. And Dick Halverson had the grace to say, you know, I appreciate that, man. I'm so glad he pointed that out to me. I remember when we used to have a lot of home classes that were evangelistic, one of the big problems was Christians who came to it. They'd raise all kind of terrible questions that made people feel uncomfortable and reflected a self-righteous attitude. And this is wrong, terribly wrong. That's why the apostle here is reminding us that we are to be sensitive and be wise in the way you act, but to make the most of every opportunity. And then the final word is to be gracious. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Graciousness means to be pleasant, to be courteous, to be easy to live with. Now, what we have to say may make people mad, finally, but the way we say it is so important. And the apostle takes note of this. And he says this word about salt. See, saltiness is not pungent, almost obscene phrases you throw into your conversation. We say that of somebody today. We say he's a salty character because he uses profane language. But that's not what it's meant here. It means a conversation that is flavored with attractive ideas. It has some pungency about it. It attracts people. It stimulates them or arouses their curiosity. I've always appreciated what Ron Ritchie does when he meets people on planes. I get asked the question, what do you do for a living? And I've learned, as he has, that if you say, I'm a preacher, you immediately feel a curtain come down between you and the person. They get busy about something else. They don't want to know. They don't want to continue the conversation. So he's found another way to do it. When they ask him, what do you do for a living? He says, well, I'm a teacher. They say, oh, what do you teach? Well, I teach people about Jesus if they want to listen. Now, you see what that does? That puts the onus on them. Do you want to listen or don't you? Now, if you don't want to listen, that's fine with me. I'm not interested in teaching you. But if you want to listen, I want to tell you about someone that's very important to me. And that has opened more doors. Now, that's letting your conversation be gracious, flavored with salt. It's pungent. It's stimulating. And that's where the apostle urges us to live.